33, verses 2 and 3. Now, this really isn't my text, but it is an approach that I want you and I to have today on this last day of unleavened bread. And I'm going to read from the Jewish study Bible, the Tanakh. And it says, "Thus says the Lord who is planning it, the Lord who is saying it to bring it about, whose name is Lord. Call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you wondrous things, secrets you have not known, something you may want to know, but you haven't known." The New King James would state it in this manner, at least this last portion of the scripture, where it says, "Great and mighty things which you do not know, you can receive." Calling upon the Lord, of course, should be something that we do daily. There's no doubt. But particularly on this day of unleavened bread, there's much to know. Matthew 7:7 states it in this way. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." In other words, you got to do something. That's what I love about being a part of the body of Christ. It gives you an opportunity to do something. We don't just sit in the chair, but we do something. We're able to understand by action, by what we do. And that's essential for all of us here today. Because as Mr. LaRavia just mentioned, there are many who have been called because of others and their actions before us. And that gives us an opportunity, not only because of what they did, but to understand that we are their progeny. We have the opportunity to be about our Father's business because someone else did it first. And that is so beautiful to think about. Because we have our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the opportunity to know from whence we came, and there are people who don't. But we cannot ever say that we don't know who we are. If we do, we're really confused and we need some work. Verse 8 goes on to say, "For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." And certainly we know these inner meanings, don't we? We know what we are to do. We might not always do it, but we certainly know what we ought to do. In Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 29, again, I'm going to read from the complete Jewish Bible. Hebrews 11, of course, immediately when I mention Hebrews 11, we all know we're turning to the faith chapter, don't we? And it talks about a particular gentleman here that is essential to what we're going to be looking at today in Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 29. And in the Jewish, complete Jewish study Bible, it approaches faith by saying, "By trusting, Moses, after he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with God's people rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin." That's an interesting thought when you think about it. That's quite a gentleman, isn't it? So oftentimes we are pulled by the world and it's hard to say no. Remember what it says? I think it's in 1 John 2. I don't remember the verse, but in 1 John 2, it's around 14-15, where it talks about this love of this world, the baos. And it talks about how that is fleeting. It will disappear. And what God here offers us and what Moses understood was eternity. Going past anything he had had before. Knowing that even though he had it all going for him physically, it wasn't where he should be and it wouldn't carry him past the realities of our physical life. He'd come to regard abuse suffered on behalf of Messiah as greater riches. Isn't that quite an attitude? You ever felt that way? Can you get to that point? Have you been to that point? Than the treasures of Egypt. For he kept his eyes fixed on the reward. He knew where the prize really was. He knew what it meant. And he knew it meant everything to him, and far greater than anything that we here on earth are offered. By trusting, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He preserved as one who sees the unseen. That's how he was preserved. And by trusting, he obeyed the requirements for the Pesach, including the smearing of the blood so that the destroyer of the four firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. And we know the symbolism there. By trusting, they walked through the Red Sea, it says. But I would like to suggest to you that that's possibly a transliteration. That the Red Sea is really the Sea of Reeds, at least for my purpose today. The Sea of Reeds. Now, some have said that over the course of the millennia, reed has become red and it's just all sort of gelled in here. But for the taste, the flavor of this message, I would ask that you allow me to refer to it as the Sea of Reeds. When the Egyptians tried to do it, when they tried to get through, by trusting they walked through this Sea of Reeds. This is the Israelites, as though it were dry land. When the Egyptians tried it, the sea swallowed them up. And this is, again, from the complete Jewish Bible. Note verse 29 here. It says, by faith, by the trusting, they passed through the Sea of Reeds, as by dry land. Some would say the event occurred on this last day of unleavened bread, that it did occur on this particular day. Isn't that exciting to know that we are taking part in something that millennia ago was established and we can enjoy this particular day knowing that we are a part of it? And that's an exciting thing to think about. Over 3.5 millennia approximately, give it take a year or two. I'm not too sure. Yet there is still much to be learned about the day, isn't there? And what its significance is. I'd ask that you turn to Exodus 14, please. When you turn to Exodus 14, what are you really doing? You're turning back time. You're turning back time. You're flipping over here to Exodus 14, again, approximately 3.5 millennia ago, 3,500 years ago. And we're going to share this as your brothers and sisters in Israel did at that point in their lives, 3,500 years ago. Now, I'm going to ask you to multitask just as I'm going to do with my utensil come lunchtime. We're going to not only look at it as though we were part of the Israelites there, the tribe of Israel at that point, but we want to bring it into the significance of our own lives here in the 21st century. Not easy, is it? But that's what I want you to do, okay? Come on. We've got some time. We're going to work on it. I meant to check the time. So when I'm about 3 or 4 hours into this, Wayne will be doing this again. But the point of it being is that we want to understand and get the flavor of Exodus 14. We have the backstory. Mr. Scriber shared with us the last Sabbath about the plagues and the significance of each one of those individual plagues. And how important it is to understand that fully, to take this Exodus in, this traveling we're going to do. You see, we really don't need a passport as you would as an American to leave this country. Because we are spiritual Israelites, we share too that physical aspect of the trip by sharing Scripture today. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That you and I can share Scripture today and know that this trip has been funded. It's paid for. We don't have to come up with anything. It's already been done for us all. And we just read these beautiful scriptures together. I'm going to read this whole chapter, if you would permit me. There are basically two chapters that we're going to look at in Exodus. And there's much in between. I understand that. But for the sake of time and your tummy, mine too, we're going to move on. In Exodus 14, the Lord said to Moses in verse 1, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp before Pi Hahiroth, please excuse my pronunciations, I'm not really sure, between Migdol and the sea, before Baal Sephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. Now Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, they are astray in the land. Now you remember how Mr. Scriber was talking about Pharaoh was recognized as a god. And In it, we look at this story and we see that Pharaoh, in his infinite wisdom, you see, in his view, more than likely he was infallible. He's saying, look, they're confused. They don't know which way they're headed. You ever been that way? Where you've been confused, you don't know where you're headed? It's an interesting thought, but that's what Pharaoh's looking at here. And he says, they're astray in the land. The wilderness has closed in on them. In other words, they're out in the wilderness, they're confused. One tree looked like another. And then I will stiffen Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. You and I are pursued from many of the pulls, from many of the pulls of the world, and from Satan himself and his demons. We have to understand there is a world out there that is warring against you and me. That we must be prepared, we must understand, and we must never shirk our duty. You know, we have to trust. We trust in God's love and His mercy. But remember, trust without works, faith without works, is dead. In verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his couriers had a change of heart about the people and said, what is this we have done? Releasing Israel from their service? Why would we do that? Oh, granted, we just lost our firstborn. This is really something to me. That all of these things have happened to him, all of these plagues, and the last plague, of course, is the loss of actual physical life. Their firstborn are dead. And yet somehow they look past that and say, wait a minute, we want them guys back here. They make a good brick. We want them here. In verse 6 it says, he ordered his chariot and took his men with him, and he took 600 of the picked chariots and the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in all of them. The Lord stiffened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he gave chase to the Israelites. Sometimes we feel like we're being chased, don't we? It's an interesting thought again. I'm trying to draw some parallel. And really, what's interesting about this, when you think about the Exodus, if you define Exodus typically from a dictionary, you see that it's a migration, it's an immigration, it's typically of a group. But within that group, if you really think about it, are individuals, aren't they? So your Exodus is one collectively, and that is a good thing, because we have brothers and sisters in Christ who will help us, who will share with us their experiences. And really, sometimes all you need is that hug, just like I see over here. All you need is that hug. And it means so much when you are hurting. But it's also an individual thing where I don't really know where you are. And you don't know where I've been or where I am right now. Remember, we share much, but we stand individually as well. We know that. So can you imagine what the Israelites are going through in their own minds? They have their brothers and sisters. They know they have their family. They know they've got some gold. They're packing gold now. They've got something they've never had before. But what do? You know, it becomes irrelevant at some time or some point, no matter how rich you are, as to what you have when your physicality is being threatened. For us, more importantly, our spirituality. But here the Israelites are being chased. I'm kind of a wimp, so I'm sure I'm looking back. What's going on back here? What are they going to do to me? I have to admit, I love me in that sense. I love to be able to share this lunch. It's a good thing. All of those things that are so important to us. It's self-preservation. And yet we have to set aside that trust. Remember, we read about trust in Hebrews 11. So here we are. They gave chase in verse 9. Let's go to 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites caught sight of the Egyptians advancing upon them. In other words, now they're getting the message, you know what, we're not scot-free. We're not out of here yet. Pharaoh's giving chase, and what do we do? What are we going to do? Greatly frightened, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, was it for want of graves? Ain't enough space out there in Egypt to bury us? What's going on here? What have you done? to take us out of Egypt. Why have you taken us out of this captivity? It was better than running and fearing for our lives. Let us be, and we will serve the Egyptians. Let us go back. Have you ever felt that way? I remember, and I think I've shared this with you before, when I was baptized March 13th, 1974, in Corrales, New Mexico, in an individual's house. I was riding back with my wife, and we were in the canyon here, Chiharis Canyon, by the cement plant. You guys might know Ideal Cement on the south side of the road, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, it'd be pretty good if someone would just run over me right now. Because I don't think I've sinned between baptism and this point in my life. Because really, I didn't have the strength. I didn't have the faith needed. I didn't have necessarily the trust. Yes, I was a babe, and I still am. But I thought, maybe this is the way it ought to go. And I kind of wonder about some of these people. They knew what was going on, but they weren't that sure. And they were being pursued. You wonder, what would we do? What would we do if we were there? Verse 13 said, but Moses said, have no fear. Again, easier said than done. Have no fear. Witness the deliverance which the Lord will work for you today, for the Egyptians whom you see today you will never see again. I wonder what they thought at that point. Then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward, and you lift up your rod and hold out your arm over the sea and split it, so the Israelites may march into the sea on dry land. I will again, in essence it says, stiffen the hearts of the Egyptians to Pharaoh and all of his warriors and his horsemen. Let the Egyptians know that I am Lord. When I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen, that's how I will gain glory. Because again, remember, these people were looking at Pharaoh as a god, and our father was trying to say, I am more powerful than any god that you have. And yet, interestingly, we're pursued every day, aren't we, by the pulls of this world? Whether it be the car, the house, the money, the clothes, food, whatever it might be, these things pull at us, and they pursue us. And it requires trust to set aside all those things. Verse 19, the angel of God who had been going ahead of the Israelite army now moved and followed behind them. Well, why was this shift? Why did this happen? Because just like us, we have something between sin and the freedom that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ through the Holy Spirit of the great God eternal as that gift through baptism. The significance of baptism and coming out of that watery grave to start anew, not only to start anew, but to be cleansed and not to have to deal with some of these things. Yes, you will deal physically, but you have to understand it's as though what God is saying at this point, He's setting this angel behind the tribe of Israel and He's saying to them, I have your back. I have your back. I will protect you. Set it aside. Don't worry so much. Verse 20, and it came between the army of the Egyptians and the army of Israel. In other words, the cloud shifted. It was now behind them. Thus was the cloud with darkness. And it came a spell upon the night so that one could not come near the other all through the night. In other words, again, there was this sudden separation. You can bet Pharaoh was looking. His army was trying to find them. And suddenly they were blind. They were, you might say, going towards the light, but the light was blinding them. You ever, as a driver, you're driving down the road and suddenly the high beams are on and you really can't see where you're going. I kind of wonder if this isn't somewhat the analogy here that Pharaoh and his chariots and all those men were confused. They were blinded. Then Moses held out his arm in verse 21 over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind of the night and turned the sea into dry ground. The waters were split. And the Israelites went into the sea on dry land, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Again, they were going down. They were centrist. We in this country have a difficult time with centrists, don't we? You're either on the left, you're on the right. I mean, there's always that political idea. Where are you in this? Well, here the Israelites were centrist. They were going down the middle. They were protected from both sides. Think about it. We are too. We are too. Verse 23, the Egyptians came and pursued after them into the sea, and all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. After the morning watch, the Lord looked down upon the Egyptian army from a pillar of fire and a cloud, and threw the Egyptian army into a panic. Wait, what's going on? We're stuck here. He locked the wheels of their chariots so that they moved forward with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites." Isn't it? Really, when you think about that, isn't that kind of a unique idea? Let us flee from this light. Let us flee from the innocence of the Holy Spirit. Let us flee from its protection. And sometimes when we're looking back and we see those pulls of the world, we get pulled aside. But finally, Pharaoh is saying, wait, maybe it's time to leave. Let's pray that that always happens for us. When the Lord said to Moses, "Hold up your arm over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen," Moses held out his arm over the sea, and at daybreak the sea returned to a normal state, and the Egyptians fled at its approach. But the Lord hurled the Egyptians into the sea. Pharaoh's entire army that followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the Israelites had marched through the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on the right and on the left. Thus the Lord delivered Israel that day from the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore of the sea, and when Israel saw the wondrous power which the Lord had yielded against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They had faith in the Lord and His servant Moses. Really, when you think about baptism, and you think about being laid down into that watery grave, well, what does really happen? You part water. When you lay down, it covers you. And when you come out, that water is broken again. It's on both sides of you. But the difference being is you're coming out cleansed. You're coming out free. You're coming out forgiven. And sometimes we as humans have difficulty sharing with each other that forgiveness. It's a lot easier for me to ask for your forgiveness than for me at times to give it, to be honest with you. We tend not to forget. We want to rub somebody's nose in things at times, don't we? Or at least I have that proclivity. I have to remind myself, don't do that. That's not good. But if I commit that faux pas, I certainly want you to forgive me. See, God is so merciful in that His forgiveness is complete because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You are suddenly cloaked in the blood and the peace that is given by that sacrifice. That's the beauty of being a part of the family of God, to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Interestingly, in chapter 15, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time there, we see a song being sung, and this group loves singing, doesn't it? It loves music. It presents itself as an opportunity for worship. And this is what they're doing through most of the chapter here. In fact, I would refer to verse 20 where it says, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her and danced in timbrels. And Miriam chanted for them, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. Horse and driver He has hurled into the sea." Set aside all of those problems that encumber you and me nowadays, 21st century. But this was their problem at the moment. And he threw that away for them. He set it aside. Yes, he sets it aside for all of us. Verse 22, then Moses caused Israel to set out from the Sea of Reeds. They went on into the wilderness of Shur. They traveled 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. They came to Marah, but they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. What I love about all of this is they've just come out in chapter 14. We read of this Exodus, don't we? This extraction from Egypt and the problems that you have in Egypt and all of those things that they were dealing with. Now, I realize if you've gone 3 days and you haven't had any water, you're actually very thirsty. There's no doubt. Remember atonement? Remember when we occasionally fast? How one of the biggest things is we're thirsty. We want to drink. So I understand because I'm also a moaner. I mean, I moan pretty easy. Something's not good with me, you'll know. Right. Poor Jim, he's got his problems. Yeah. So he's moaning about these things, right? So I don't know about you. I play tennis often with this guy, and we might gripe about a shot we missed. And one day he told me, he says, I'm going to call you moaner. Oh, no, moana. Because he says, you're always moaning about that shot you missed. I was kind of embarrassed by that, and I thought, well, yeah, I better behave. Because it's true. I do complain. And so I understand what these people are saying. So the people grumbled in verse 24. They grumbled. Now, we really don't know how far removed in one sense. Well, yeah, we do. It's 3 days and it's not easy. So again, they're thirsty. They've come out of Egypt. Remember how they talked about earlier in chapter 14 about how they should have been left to just die? What? There weren't enough graves in Egypt. So we know they were mumbling along the way. They have achieved the freedom. They've sung and praised God for this freedom that they now have. And yet now they're mumbling. Is that something that occasionally you might do? I've just shared with you. I'm not asking for confession here. I've just shared with you. It is something I do as simple as a tennis game. So just think when it's important how loud I can scream. It's an interesting thought. Maybe not. Again, 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. Again, there was this physical action. Moses takes this piece of wood, he tosses it into the water. We know that that obviously was something that you and I couldn't do. We can throw sticks in water all along for a long time, and unless you've got it sweetened with something, it's not going to really come out. But this was a miraculous situation. But you know what? I think you and I can look at our lives. I stand out here, and I look at this as a miraculous situation. I truly, truly do. I know we are blessed. I know for the fact that I've been in a part of the body of Christ for a while, and so haven't most of you, and we know the ups and downs. Been there. We've gone through quite an exodus. We've immigrated from one point to another. We understand the migration, or at least we should. And when I look at this and I know the grumbling I've made, I also know that I have drank sweet water. Because I've been allowed to drink from that fountain of everlasting life that we merely have to ask for. And it is given. Let's turn now to Exodus 32. Sure, many of you know where I'm headed here when I refer to Exodus 32. What's interesting about Exodus 32 is, see, Moses, of course, was called, and he was the conduit that these people had. This relationship that they had with the great God Eternal was through Moses. They didn't want to deal with it, actually. They were fearful of it. They didn't want to have to approach the situation. Now, suddenly, Moses isn't there. Moses has been gone about 40 years. Incidentally, Moses at this time approximately was 80 years old. I mean, not 40 years, 40 days. I'm sorry. Well, 40 days. Okay. But he was about 80 years old at this point. He was no kid. In fact, Aaron, his elder brother, was 83 or so. No kid again. They knew what was going on. They understood. And in this chapter, in verse 30, or verse 1 of chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming, down the mountain, the people gathered against Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god." Again, can you see how quickly these things happen? The feeling that you have about how things, if you're not careful, you can revert back quite easily. I think about the experience that I usually have at the Feast of Tabernacles, and particularly when I was out working for a living and I took it so hard. That's when I moaned, I'll tell you. I moaned about having to deal with all of these people, and I would go to the Feast of Tabernacles and it would take me 3 or 4 days just to kind of calm down, chill, as they say. I don't know about you, but I would suggest to you, if you're out and you have a stressful job, these things can take a while, this unwinding, this decompression. And about the time I was really into it and having a great time, it's over. Gotta go home. But I remember always trying to make this commitment in my mind that I'm going to approach my life in a different way. I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to keep this attitude. And that's about all I did. And I noticed that I would regress quickly if I wasn't careful. When I went back to work and all those things again were being bombarded by all those things, every one of us have something. I don't care who you are. You have something. And it really is tough to deal with at times, isn't it? But what it requires of every one of us here is to set aside and to put in priority what's important. Moses did that, didn't he? Moses knew the priority of his life because he had it. He was not only a handsome guy, something some of us wish. Remember how it talks about how he was a good-looking guy? He had the ear of Pharaoh in actuality. He was someone who, in fact, the definition of Moses, if in some respects, is to give birth or to draw out. In other words, here he was floating in this sea of reeds, and he was picked out of the water and made Pharaoh's daughters charge. And he was able to assume a place in society pretty high up. And yet he realized that that was not significant for him. We read that. We know that. But there again, he understood his priorities. I think for you and I, that is a requirement that we do every once in a while. And this, of course, is something that the Days of Unleavened Bread do for us. Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. We have to use that time as introspection. We have to understand who and what we are and what we should be doing. In order to do so, God has reminded us and set it aside. And I love that about being a part of the body of Christ too, is the memorialization of our way of life and how we are required to come back on this Sabbath day and how we are required to understand the high holy days and how we are required to be a part of the family. Being an only child, that's essential. I need you. I'm selfish. I need you. So, again, that hug is a good thing, but you have to understand who you are. And this is what these people, I think, missed. They were dealing with this thinking, oh, Moses is gone. We got to do something. Now, really, isn't it a fascinating thought that Aaron says then at this point, again, he's not a kid. He's saying, well, look, let's go ahead and you give me all your gold, whatever you got, and we're going to throw it in this fire. We're going to make something. In verse 3, and all the people took off their gold rings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took them and cast it into a mold and made it into a molten calf. And they exclaimed, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out." Now, can you imagine that? After all they've gone through, and what they've seen, can you imagine this is how they get to this point and saying, this is what brought you out? Oh, come on. But yet in reality, we may do the same thing. It's really interesting. I'd like to read a side note that I have here in reference to chapter 32, verse 1, where it says, Moses now gone for 40 days, the people fear that he has disappeared. And since he had been their sole conduit, in other words, he was the means in which they communicated to God, they asked Aaron to make a god to lead them in his stead. Moses wasn't there, so they were going to make this god. Most commentators believe they mean God literally. It is more likely that they meant for something that would serve as a new means of securing God's presence. In other words, making that golden calf a conduit between them and God. Again, this requirement, this connection, but they didn't really want to do it themselves. They didn't feel as though they could. Hopefully we know we can't. We don't need the conduit. That's one thing so significant to me, because I know there are religions that this world still has. One in particular I was raised in. It requires somewhat of a conduit type of approach to life. That's why you go to confession. That's why you have someone telling you what your penance is. Why not go to the source? Why not understand? Have a relationship one-on-one. Don't need the conduit in that manner. There is a conduit, in my opinion, and that's called the Holy Spirit of God. That's why you need baptism. That's why I need baptism. That's why we need commitment in our lives. When Aaron saw, he built an altar before it. This is in verse 5. And Aaron announced, "Tomorrow shall be a festival of the Lord." Early next day, the people offered up a burnt offering and brought sacrifice of well-being. They sat down to eat and drink, and then they danced. It's party time. Can you imagine in front of this gold calf? "And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Hurry down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have acted basely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way I enjoined them.'" He put them together as the tribe of Israel, and then suddenly it's torn asunder because the relationship has been split. "They've made themselves a molten calf and bowed low and sacrificed to it, saying, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord further said to Moses, 'I see that this is a stiff-necked people. Now let me be, that my anger may blaze forth against them, and I may destroy them and make of you a new nation.' But Moses implored the Lord, his God, saying, 'Let not your anger, O Lord, blaze forth against your people whom you delivered from the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand.'" Notice Moses is definitely making intercession. Well, who is our intercessor? We know indeed that Jesus Christ died to set us free and to be our intercession. In reality, we don't need this golden calf again. Again, it's being emphasized here. "Let not the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he delivered them, only to kill them off in the mountains." Notice that Moses is really trying to reason with God. Now, that's impressive to me. He could have washed his hands and said, "Do what you will to these people. Do what you will." But he didn't. And we're going to see in a little while how important it was to Moses and what he was willing to do. Verse 13, "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, how you swore to them by yourself and said to them, 'I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring this whole land which I spoke to possess forever.' And the Lord renounced the punishment he had planned to bring upon his people." He accepted Moses' argument. He understood what Moses was trying to accomplish. And I'm sure he was, I won't speak for God, obviously I can't, but I mean, I'm impressed by that, and I wonder if God wasn't impressed too. I'll put it out that way. Something to ponder. I mean, here was Moses standing in the gap. That's what you and I need at times, isn't it? Someone to stand in the gap. That's Jesus Christ. "Thereupon Moses turned and went down from the mountain, bringing two tablets of the pact, tablets inscribed on both their surfaces. They were inscribed on the one side and on the other. In verse 16, the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing, incised on the tablets. When Joshua heard the sound of the people in boisterousness, he said to Moses, 'There is a cry of war in the camp.' But he answered," Moses is answering here, he says, "'It's not the sound of the tune of a triumph, or the sound of a tune of defeat. It is the sound of song I hear.'" You see, Joshua is unaware that Moses has already been told by the great God Eternal what was going on. So Moses knows and sees and he understands. You see, he's just argued for their life. He's argued that they be spared. And as soon as Moses came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, he became enraged and he hurled the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Now, I read that. I've read it for many years and didn't realize, at least for myself, all of you probably knew, except for me, that this was actually a way of saying the covenant is no more. In other words, this relationship that they have, when these commandments are broken and they don't, no longer do they have this connection, they don't have this way of understanding, the covenant is done. This is the way ancient Israel would have accepted this point of view. That's when they knew they had bit the bullet, I bet. Oops, shouldn't have done that. But it happened. Verse 21, Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you?" Isn't that an interesting thought? What did they do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? What did you do? How could you have done that, Aaron? You, in essence, were in my stead. You were that conduit. You were supposed to keep them on the straight and narrow. I bet Aaron suddenly realized, shouldn't have done that, like so many that day. Shouldn't have done that. Aaron said, let not my Lord be enraged. You know that this people has been on evil. In other words, he's putting it off on someone else. He's saying, not my problem. Not my job. Above my pay grade. In reality, none of those things were true. They said to me, make us a god to lead us from that man, Moses, who brought us out of this land of Egypt. We don't know what's happened to him. In other words, he brought us out what? Just to leave us here? I can imagine the reasoning going on. It's such human nature. I know that if I were there, I'd be trying to say something too, such as that. Not my fault. You just brought me out here and I don't know what to do. Moses is saying to Aaron, look, come on. You knew. You've seen so much. Moses saw that the people went out of control, and since Aaron had led them out of control so that they were a menace to anyone who might oppose them. This is interesting too. A menace to anyone who might oppose them. Moses stood up on the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come here. Okay. Get up. It's commitment time. And all the Levites rallied to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, each of you put on a sword on the thigh. Go back and forth from the gate to gate throughout the camp and slay brother, neighbor, and kin. And the Levites did as Moses had bidden. And some 3,000 people fell that day. In other words, there were consequences. And Moses said, dedicate yourself to the Lord this day, for each of you has been against son and brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. You've seen what's gone on. You've seen the loss of life. Stand up. Receive this blessing. And the next day Moses said to the people, you have been guilty of a great sin. Yet I will now go up to the Lord. Perhaps I may win forgiveness for your sins. Remember, in other words, this covenant right now is pretty shaky. It doesn't really exist. They don't have it. So Moses is very aware, keenly aware of what's going on here. And he's saying, I'm gonna go up again. And I'm sure he was saying, you be sure to behave yourselves this time, okay? Don't listen to Aaron. Behave. Moses went back to the Lord in verse 21 and said, alas, this people is guilty of a great sin in making for themselves a god of gold. Now, if you will forgive their sin, well and good. But if not, erase me from the record you have written. In other words, do away with me. I mean, there again, what love Moses must have had for his people, even though his frustration must have been so great. Again, Moses knew. Remember how we talked about that Moses shed all those things that he could have had physically. He assumed the role that God had intended for him. And in it, he realized that whatever it took, he would do. And he said, if you're not going to allow this to be, well then, I might as well not even exist. it's a fascinating dialogue that's going on here between our Father in heaven and Moses. You see, this is what's so beautiful about being part of the body of Christ. It's so human and yet it's so spiritual. It's so physical and yet it's so mental. These things have to come together. And this is what's being done here. And Moses is talking and he's trying to deal with our Father in heaven here. And he said in verse 33, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'He who has sinned against me, him only will I erase from my record.'" If they've sinned, this is what happens. "Go now, lead the people where I told you. See, my angel shall be before you, but when I make an accounting, I will bring them to account for their sins." In other words, it's not all forgotten. It's not all forgiven in that sense. There's an accounting that's coming. And that's what's being said here. "And then the Lord sent a plague upon the people for what they had did with the calf that Aaron made." Now, there were possibly some people here that really didn't, they weren't into the singing and the dancing and the partying that went on, but they suffered too. The plague afflicted them, afflicted all. In other words, there wasn't this exemption. There is cause and effect. You and I have responsibilities. And we know that when we, really physically, for an example, if you smoke and you were to continue to smoke, eventually it gets you. We all know that. I mean, you either have, what is that, that lung disease where you breathe, you have such difficulty breathing, or emphysema, thank you, emphysema or lung cancer or whatever it might be. It affects many organs. We understand all of these things. Again, there are those situations that affect us spiritually too. And you know what? When you're affected spiritually, you affect your family. You affect those around you. We have a responsibility. It's important. I know I've been saying it and saying it and saying it. And I'm not trying to say that it's all works. Certainly not. We know of the mercy. We know of the sacrifice. We know of His love. And without them, we can't do anything. We know that too. But we're not exempt any more than these people were. 2 Corinthians 5. 15 through 21. And I read this too from the Complete Jewish Bible. I think this points us in a direction where we become aware that, again, it isn't all about works, it isn't all about who we are without Jesus Christ or the sacrifice of the great God eternal. It says here in verse 15, "And that He died on behalf of all in order that those who live should not live any longer for themselves." Not for themselves. "But for the one who on their behalf died and raised." He was resurrected. In other words, you're no longer living for yourself. You are a Christian. You're that peculiar people setting out here in this world as ambassadors of Christ, hopefully letting your light shine. "So from now on, we do not look at anyone from a worldly viewpoint." We don't look for that conduit from this worldly viewpoint. We don't need another physical person. "Even if we once regarded the Messiah from a worldly viewpoint, we don't do it any longer. Therefore, if anyone is united with the Messiah, he is a new creation. The old one has passed away." Past. "Look what has come." Look what has come, fresh and new. That's you. That's new. That's you. You're the new you. You got stuck in there. But really, think about it. That's actually you. And that's your brother and sister in Christ. "And it is all from God, who through the Messiah has reconciled us to Himself and has given us the work of that reconciliation, which is that God in the Messiah was reconciling mankind to Himself, not counting their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Entrusting us with that message of reconciliation. Notice the great trust that you have. Remember when we turned to Hebrews 11, and that we refer to as the faith chapter, but I did read it in that other book, the complete Jewish Bible, and it talks about trust. This is what's been given to us here, trust. Not counting their sins against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of the Messiah. In effect, God is making His appeal through us, through you. God is making His appeal to all those others. Remember John 3:16, which so often is so, people want to say it's a worn scripture, but you know what? It's there. And it talks about how God wants everyone, wishing none would perish, but come to everlasting life and the peace that is offered. And all of us hunger for peace and prosperity through the Word of Jesus Christ. Not physical prosperity, but spiritual prosperity. What do we in appeal on behalf of the Messiah? Being reconciled to God, God made this sinless man to be a sin offering on our behalf, so that the union with Him we might fully share in God's righteousness. Certainly, you know of the reconciliation that came from His sacrifice. Psalms 107, verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9. Praise the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love is eternal. We're going to read this as though we were singing it, okay? But I'm not going to hurt your ears today by trying to sing to you. We're going to spare you that grief. After all, it is a high holy day. Let's start again. Praise the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love is eternal. Thus He has redeemed. Thus let the redeemed of the Lord say, those He redeemed from adversary whom He gathered is from the land, from east and west, from the north and from the sea. Some lost their way in the wilderness, in the wasteland. That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, really, when you think about it again, we've been pulled out, but we can lose our way. And that's what's being said here. They found no settled place. They could never find comfort. They couldn't find the peace that they wanted. That's what's so interesting about so many people that you and I know. And we know that they have decided to leave. They've left the body of Christ. Suddenly, they are doing things that they haven't done in years. They're putting up that Christmas tree. They're enjoying that Easter egg hunt probably yesterday. I say enjoying. You know they can never find the comfort or the peace. They might go through the motions, but you and I know. Come on. You gotta know it isn't real. And we've been set aside. We've been exposed to the truth. How can we go back? Again, we could turn to scriptures. It talks about returning to a dog's vomit. It's vomit. That's what it is. It's the reality of our life. We can't go back. Not in that manner. Hungry and thirsty, their spirit failed. They were hungry and thirsty. They were trying to find it in this world, but they couldn't do it. In their adversity, they cried to the Lord, and He rescued them from their troubles. He showed them a direct way to reach a settled place. Let them praise the Lord for His steadfast love, His wondrous deeds for mankind. For He has satisfied the thirsty, filled the hungry with all good things. If you're thirsty and you're hungry, here it is. Here it is. It's been given to every one of us. I want to read something that I found in this book, I believe. Not sure where I found it. I hope I've noted it. But I will tell you who wrote it, at least, at the end. The Exodus is reverberated down. This is an interesting thought. Again, remember how we talked about the Exodus from the point of view 3.5 millennia ago, and how we, in century 21 here, are also on that route. We are part of that Exodus. The Exodus has reverberated down through world history. Many early American settlers understood their flight from Europe and settlement in the Americas as a new Exodus. And later, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson recommended that the Great Seal of the United States depict Moses leading the Israelites across a parted sea as a symbol of American experience. African Americans in the United States, hoping for freedom in the 19th century and fighting for the civil rights in the 20th century, likewise saw themselves as reliving the Israel or Israelite experience. In the 1970s and in the 80s, the mass departure of hundreds of thousands of Jews from the Soviet Union was known as Operation Exodus. The Exodus has clearly resonated strongly through Western history. Jeffrey H. Tighe. Certainly the Exodus resonates in your heart and in your mind and in the peace that it gives to all of us. I want to share with you something that was so graciously given to me the other day. Nicole has passed these out to quite a few, and if you haven't gotten one, well, hit her up. That's what I did. I missed it, and Karen was telling me about it. I said, I got to have one of those. I really want one. And it says here, if I don't fall down, and it refers to Romans 12:12. It says, be joyful. And I want you to understand what this is saying. In your Exodus experience, be joyful. In hope. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. We know that's not easy. Notice it didn't take those Israelites very long to mumble. It doesn't take the moaner here very long to mumble. So I've got to be patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Happy last day of unleavened bread.